Our scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And in your pew Bibles, which are in the back, it will be in page 2 through 3. That is again Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves tunic cloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is that you have done?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'"
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you so much for being here on this lovely fall Sunday morning. It's good to see you all. And it's a wonderful opportunity that we have today to gather afterwards to share a meal together, a Thanksgiving meal of sorts. We call it a harvest meal. I think that this is done somewhat for my sake because I'm a Canadian originally. And we have our Thanksgiving this weekend. And so this is like having Thanksgiving meal for me. I've been looking forward to this. I see all the pumpkin pie downstairs and see all the food that you've brought in, and I'm looking forward to this. I can even smell it, which is, it's hard to preach. I'm sure it's going to be hard to listen when you have those kind of smells wafting up here. But I just wanted to let you know about that, just in case you weren't aware that we do have a meal together afterwards. And if you're here this morning and you haven't planned on coming and you didn't know about it, I want you to know that you're more than welcome to stay and join us for that meal. There's tons of food, and it'll be a good chance to just get to know you a little bit better. Let's begin our time together by turning to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you now, as we come to your word, we come mindful of all of the blessings that you have granted to us. And indeed, Lord, if we were to list them, we would come up with 10,000 reasons why our hearts can sing and why our souls can delight in your goodness. It's that's because you have showered blessing upon blessing on our heads. We live in a nation of relative freeness, and we have all kinds of opportunity economically, socially, and in every way. Father, you have granted most of us a great degree of health and vitality and family, Lord. You've blessed us with family. You've blessed us with friends and jobs. Father, we can just go on and on listing all of the ways that you have been so kind and generous to us. None of these things are deserved, Father, as we consider who we are. And as we consider, especially from your word, our sin and our rebellion against you, our maker, and yet you have blessed us. You've poured these blessings upon us. And we thank you especially, Father, today for the great gift of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave to meet our greatest need, our need to be reconciled to you. And so we exalt Jesus Christ today in this place, and we pray that that his name has been highly exalted and enthroned in our praises. We long for the day, Lord, when we can do this with all the redeemed and for eternity. But we take great joy and comfort in doing that, even together as we gather as the body of Christ to sing and to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all of those who are in this place today. We think of all those who have come out and the different situations that they may be facing, Father. There are countless needs among us. There is need for healing. And so we would pray in that respect, Lord, that you would bring your healing hand upon our brother Paul Ganji as he is suffering some complications from a recent surgery and the threat of blood clots. Father, we ask that you would show yourself to be near and present to him, that he would rely on you and not in his own strength, but in his weakness, that he would show that you would show yourself to be strong, and that he would put his full hope and trust in you. We thank you for him and for his life and for his encouragement. We ask that you just bless his soul and minister to him this morning. Father, we pray for those who are considering and anticipating some big changes in their lives. And we think in this respect of the Eckert family, who is going to be moving to Greece area in the next week or so. And we thank you so much for the work that you've done in that family. We thank you for the salvation that you have visited John with, especially, Lord. We delight in his growth over the last year or so. And we just ask that as they move, that you would help them to get integrated into a good and faithful body of believers there, so that that growth that you are working in their lives would continue. Bless them, Father. Keep them safe. And in the midst of all of these details of a move, we ask that you would just enable their souls to find rest in you. Lord, we ask for those who are grieving because of some trial or perhaps because of some death of a loved one. We ask that you would draw near, you being the God of all compassion, that you would show yourself to these people to be a merciful God, a God who will not snuff out smoldering wicks and stomp on bruised reeds, but who comes alongside and supports and comforts and encourages. Do that work today, we pray. And Father, as we all of us come now under your word, come under the hearing of it and the reading of it, the preaching of it, we ask that you give us ears to hear. May we not deceive ourselves and think that these are things that we don't need to hear, or even deceive ourselves by merely hearing them. But may we go from this place and live in the light of them. Father, for some this would mean that they need to take that step of faith, that they need to come to the end of themselves and repent of their sins and put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so I ask earnestly, Lord, that today would be a day of salvation, that you would visit us with the saving power that comes by your Holy Spirit and comes through faith in Christ. Do all of this work in us and through us, we ask, not just for our good, but for your eternal glory. And we pray this in the precious and highly exalted name of our Savior. Amen. So we're back in the book of Genesis, and I hope that you've got the passage that August read open in front of you on your laps. We return to this series last week after a short break. I said that we restarted this series, but my son corrected me after the sermon, and he said, "No, Dad, you're just resuming the series. You're not restarting it." And Lucky for you, we're not starting back at Genesis 1, but we're resuming at Genesis chapter 3. And this is a very, very important section of Scripture. This is a section of Scripture that is often referred to as the fall. And how appropriate it is that we return to this study to consider the fall during the time of year that's called the fall. I didn't plan it that way. That's just the way things work out. But I love this time of year. I love the beauty of this time of year, the leaves. I'm hoping in the next week or so to get a chance to go canoeing on Canadice Lake, where you can get that kind of a 360-degree panoramic view of the colors and the leaves and all of their glory. And I can imagine that if I was canoeing with Debbie Downer, she would point out that technically what I'm seeing is a display of death, of the process of death. And she'd tell me that all of these leaves, once glorious and elevated, would soon be fallen to the ground and trampled underfoot. All right? We know that that's the case about fall. And Debbie Downer would be right if she pointed that out. And I hate to be a Debbie Downer about our passage, but I need to call your attention to the fact that this, what we're seeing right now, is a display of the process of death. Okay, it begins here in Genesis chapter 3. And if we want to make sense of this world and of mankind and of basically the current state of this earth and this world and where we are as human beings, then it is crucial that we would understand some foundational truths about the fall of man. We need to understand that mankind, along with the whole creation, has fallen from our elevated position. Originally, we are created as the climax, the pinnacle of creation, with all of the glory that attends that. And what we're seeing here is a great fall from that elevated and glorious position. The result is that we are dead and dying, and we are, all of us, deserving of being crushed underfoot. Now, if that sounds a little bit too harsh, I would just refer you to the Scripture and ask you to consider if this is indeed what makes sense of our world. Last week, we began to look at the fall by seeing something of the nature of temptation. We looked at the first six verses, that's as far as we made it, but we saw something about how sin comes to us, how it's presented to us. We understood that it comes from the tempter, and we also sought to understand something of his tactics, some of the schemes that he uses in order to get us to fall for sin and to disobey. And this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look at the next six verses or so. We'll look at verses 7 to 13 in order to understand something of the fallout of sin. Okay, so last week we kind of looked at the immediate effects right before sin, what's going on right before the sin. And today what I'd like to see is what goes on after sin, after the reality of sin and disobedience. I want to consider the fallout of sin. And we're going to see that sin has deadly consequences, both in not just in this account of the first sin, but in our present day existence, right? Any sin that we engage in and a life of sin engaged in has deadly consequences. And we want to understand what some of those consequences are. Now, of course, we're going to look at this in light of the first sin as it came to Adam and Eve and as they committed it. But I don't want you to think of this, again, just merely as a history lesson. I want us to be thinking about this in terms of our own lives. And so you, I pray by the Holy Spirit, will consider your own self and your own sin in the light of these consequences. And what I hope to show you is that our best attempts to remedy the effects of sin and the fall are pathetic attempts. And that if something is going to be done for us, then we're going to need to have a savior. We're going to need someone to deal with these consequences once and for all. So here's where we're going. What I'd like to do in the time that remains is to consider four of the consequences of sin. Not just this first sin, but of all sin. And then we'll take a look at these and think about them in the light of that. So here's the four. I'll give them to you right off the bat, and then we'll go back through and talk about them. The first is knowledge. First aspect of the fallout of sin is knowledge. And then there's shame and guilt. We'll take those kind of together as number two. Third, fear. And fourth, division. Now, there's more consequences. There's more fallout from sin, but I think it'll be enough for us to just deal with these four. Knowledge, guilt and shame, fear, and division. Okay? Let's look first at that first one, knowledge. This is the fallout of sin. And ordinarily, we don't think of knowledge as being a negative consequence. Right? We think of knowledge typically, unless, you know, there's some kids out there who think that going to school is some brutal form of punishment. But for most people, we understand that knowledge is a good thing. We have phrases like knowledge is power, knowledge is a virtue. Some people say knowledge is everything. We're accustomed to think of knowledge in very positive terms. Indeed, The force of the devil's temptation as it came to Eve was that obtaining knowledge is a desirable thing. He appealed to her on the grounds that by eating, she would obtain knowledge, and that's got to be a very appealing thing, especially if this is the same kind of knowledge, in some respects, that God himself has. How could that possibly be bad? That must be a good thing. That must be a desirable thing. But before we can evaluate whether knowledge, this kind of knowledge, is a good or a bad thing, I suppose we should begin first by seeing that that is exactly what Adam and Eve did acquire from eating of this fruit, of this tree, that they did obtain knowledge. So we start with verse 7, which comes right after they take of the take and eat. And we read that immediately the eyes of both of them are opened. That's just a phrase that describes knowledge, okay? They've acquired knowledge. They've experienced enlightenment. They've made a discovery. They've seen things that they hadn't seen before. This is what I'm calling knowledge. And this is confirmed a little bit later in verse 22 by God himself. Listen to what the Lord God says. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." God confirms that they had now acquired a knowledge, and that in some respects that knowledge had made them something more like God himself. So that's just the basic point. They have acquired a knowledge, but the question then becomes, is that a good thing? Or is that a bad thing? I want you to understand that up to this point in time, the man and the woman only had knowledge of good. Only knowledge of good. Okay? Everything they had experienced up to this point was good. They had been created good, and they had been placed in the midst of a very good creation where they partook of all of the delights and goodness that came from God's universe. But now, having eaten from the fruit of the tree of which the Lord God had commanded them not to eat, they've acquired a knowledge of a whole other realm of the universe that they had no experience in before. Okay, they have now acquired knowledge of the moral universe. And that is something that they had not been privy to before. They now have a knowledge of this whole other side of things called evil. Never known it before, but now they know it. And they know it because they've participated in it. They've partaken in it. They have experiential knowledge of evil. And hopefully you can see now how such an acquisition of knowledge would be a bad thing. Okay, that's not a good thing to be able to have that kind of a knowledge, to participate in it like that. Okay, I'll give you an analogy to try to help you understand this. I admit that it's very confusing, and I'm not confident that I have my mind wrapped around this completely. I'll give you an analogy, but you have to understand right from the get-go that this analogy is going to be inadequate. Okay, because we have nothing that compares to the state of innocence that Adam and Eve enjoyed when they were first created. The closest that we come to it, at least in our own minds, is we think that childhood is a state of innocence. And we understand, hopefully, or we will see, that there is no true innocence even in childhood, because all of us have been affected by sin and the curse. But if you agree to just go along with that for a minute, for the sake of the analogy, we'll talk about this. Consider your own kids for a minute, okay? We as parents, we try to keep our kids as innocent as long as possible. We don't want them exposed to all of the garbage that is out there in the world, right? We want to shelter them from that. We want to protect them from that. So we closely monitor their friendships. We filter the internet. We are quick with the remote control. You know, put our hands over their ears whenever, say, a presidential candidate audio comes across the airwaves. You know, we want to protect our kids from garbage because we want them to be preserved as long as possible in a state of innocence. We want them to only experience goodness for a while. We know that it's inevitable given this world. And then, isn't it a sad day when your kids first hear that word? One of those words that you've been blocking from their ears for so long? That day when you didn't run over fast enough and they heard that nasty word? Or they saw that image and suddenly they've got a knowledge. Suddenly they're ushered into a whole world that they've never known before. And friends, isn't it even worse? Isn't it even more heartbreaking when your innocent kid develops and acquires a knowledge of that evil by participating in it? When they willfully, of their own volition and action, say that nasty word or purposely download that picture? That's heartbreaking. That knowledge, they've acquired a knowledge, but that knowledge is not virtue. That knowledge is not power. That is a negative, nasty kind of a knowledge. Listen, we were made by God to thrive in His very good creation. And it is an absolute tragedy that we, mankind, men and women, that we, by our own willful, active disobedience, would acquire the knowledge of evil by bitter experience. And such knowledge is among the first fallouts from sin. This leads us to the second fallout from sin, second consequence, which is guilt and shame. Verse 7, we see that the first thing that their newly acquired knowledge reveals to them is, you know, the discovery that they make with their newly opened eyes is that they're naked. They had only ever been naked, okay? It's not like they became naked. What's going on is that in their state of innocence, yes, they're naked, but they're unashamed. There's no shame associated with that nakedness. As we read there in chapter 2, verse 25. In that state, when there's no guilt, when there's no shame, there's no fear of exposure, both physically and spiritually. We understand that the man and the woman experienced uninhibited intimacy. between themselves in terms of their relationship in all aspects, and intimacy with God. There's no need for cover. There's full exposure because there's nothing to be ashamed of. But now they've sinned. Now they have guilt, which means that they are aware that they've broken a standard. That's what guilt is, okay? You can have false guilt, but true guilt is when you are aware that you have truly broken an objective standard by one of God's standards. And consequently, they have shame, which is, you know, that dread sense that that you have broken that standard and that you have failed, and that dread acknowledgement that everyone else has recognized that you've broken that standard. It's shame in front of other people. Okay? It's the sense of that failure before God and before other people. Do you want to know something that frequently makes the top 10 lists of the most frightful things for people as they imagine scary things that might happen to them? There's something that always makes the top 10 list, and it's this. It's the thought of standing naked in front of a crowd of people. Okay, that people will tell you that. That's the biggest fear. That's right up there with the fear of public speaking. Okay, it's the fear of having to by some freak accident being naked in front of a big group of people. And why is that so scary? Just if you can forgive the thought experiment, just go with this for a minute. It's in our text. Why is that so scary, that thought of being exposed like that? And that's it's because of that. You're totally exposed. There's no hiding from you. You can't even stand behind a podium. You're out there. And everything about you that's true about you is visible. Okay? People are going to see you for exactly who you are. They're going to see every defect, every blemish, every area in which you fall short of some accepted standard. That's why nakedness is so scary. But now, think about the spiritual reality. This is what I'm aiming for. What's even more frightening than the thought that someone might have X-ray vision and be able to see through your clothes? What's more scary than that? It's the thought that someone might have X-ray vision and be able to see into your soul and be able to read your mind. You know, that someone might have the ability to know exactly what you're thinking. That they'd have the ability to hear exactly what your inner dialogue is at all times. That is a frightening thought. And I'll tell you, for myself, one of the recurring nightmares that I've had since I was a child is me standing in front of the judge of all the earth, God himself, on that great day of judgment, with my whole life, you know, both external aspects and internal aspects, my whole life being played out on a big screen TV, huge video screen behind God, and however many billions of people that have ever walked the face of the earth are right there watching the whole thing. That's a recurring nightmare. I'm not teaching theology right here. I'm pretty sure it's not going to go down just like that. But that is a horrifying thought to me, that picture that I've had in my head. And why is that a horrifying thought? Because everything is going to be laid bare. Everything is exposed. There's no hiding what I think and what I feel. I would be truly exposed. I would be totally naked in that sense, and I would be utterly ashamed. And rightly so, because I am totally guilty. I think those evil things. I do those evil things. And it seems to me that this is the kind of feeling that has now just washed over Adam and Eve. This is the same feeling that washes over every single human being who has ever come after them. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty because we've broken his standard. And everyone has an innate sense of guilt and shame because of that. As Romans 1 describes all of mankind, it says this: they are all of us are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, heartless, ruthless. Furthermore, it says that all of us know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. This is what the Bible is saying in that passage, that all of us know that we are guilty sinners in all of these areas, and we also know, alongside of that, that we are deserving of judgment. And that produces great guilt in us and great shame. We don't want this to be exposed to anything. It says they're gossips. How would you like the thought of that person knowing what you've said about them behind your back? Of course not. That would leave you exposed. And yet you think about this in every area of your life. That shame that you feel is that fear of being exposed about your sin that's really there. Everyone feels this impulse of nakedness and shame before God. It's only a question of what to do about it. And this is where you'll see lots of differences, but you'll see lots of similarities as well. I'm suggesting that all of us feel guilt and shame before God, and then we try to deal with it in some way. Notice with Adam and Eve what they try to do with their sense of guilt and shame. That sense of guilt and shame is so strong that they immediately attempt to do something about it. They have to remedy that situation and fast. And so look at the latter half of verse 7. It tells us that they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. Loincloths. They sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. So what they did here is they gathered up the broadest leaves that they could find, leaves from the fig tree, which I suppose are more durable and a little bit wider and would fit the job, and they kind of twisted them and tied them together in some kind of primitive sewing. And what they did with them is to try to fashion some form of a crude covering for their nakedness. In the original language that this is written in, the Hebrew, what's highlighted in this verse is the inadequacy of this remedy that they had put together. My Hebrew professor, Peter Gentry, explained that what Adam and Eve came up with was basically, forgive me, the equivalent of a G-string. And he says, essentially, the point is this: it's pathetic. It's a pathetic attempt at covering themselves. But it's perhaps the best that they can do. And friends, this is what all of us naturally try to do in an effort to cope with those unsettling feelings of guilt and shame. We construct fig leaves to cover over this deep and abiding sense of guilt and shame. Man concocts various religions and invents categories of biological or physiological or psychological disorders which we can attribute our defects to. We can blame all of our defects and failures and sins on all of these other things. We can create religious systems. We can busy ourselves with distractions. We can consider ourselves victims. We medicate. We compensate with philanthropy or charity. You name it, we've tried it, but all of these things, I'm suggesting, are pathetic attempts to cover our own sense of guilt and shame. And they're not going to work. They don't do a very good job of covering over it. Like Adam and Eve's attempts, all of our best attempts are pathetic. It becomes very clear by verse 21 that Adam and Eve's fig leaves will not do. God himself is going to have to provide a covering for them. In the same way, if the guilt and shame that accompanies your sin is going to be adequately dealt with, if it's going to be covered over, then God himself is going to have to provide that covering for you. This is what this text, this narrative is pointing us forward to seeing. God himself is going to have to cover us in terms of our guilt and shame. We can't cover ourselves. A third aspect to the fallout from sin is fear. Okay, Hebrews 4:13, I like this passage. We talk about it from time to time. It tells us that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Our sin makes us aware of our nakedness, and our nakedness reminds us of judgment, and the thought of judgment rightly instills fear in us, right? We know that we're deserving of death, as that passage in Romans says, and that is a fearful thing. As 1 John 4:18 explains, fear has to do with punishment. When we're fearful is when there's punishment coming. And another passage that's helpful is something that the guys mentioned in Sunday school class, realizing that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a consequence of sin, and it's a right response in light of sin, that we would be driven by fear. This is exactly what Adam and Eve discovered after they sinned. In verse 8, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently, this was a sound that they were used to. Apparently, they up to this point, they had had regular, wonderful fellowship with their Creator and God. And the joy they shared as they tarried there, none other would ever know, could ever know. This is the regular fellowship of God and his creation, man and woman, before the entrance of sin. And that distinct sound that they would often hear, that rustling grass as they hear him pass, you know, undoubtedly up to this point, that sound must have been delightful to them. You know, it must be when you're kids, you hear that little jingle of the ice cream truck, right? And it's just delightful. It invites almost a Pavlovian response in children. And the same thing must have been true with Adam and Eve before this fall. When they heard the sound of the rustling grass, God walking in the garden, it must have just exhilarated them and delighted them. Because here they were having fellowship, unhindered, unbroken fellowship with their Creator and their God. At our house, the main door coming in through the garage, the one that we use most of the time, it's got a very distinct sound. Okay, I don't know what the deal is. It's something to do with the weather stripping, I'm sure. But when you open that door, it makes this really loud kind of sucking sound at the door against the weather stripping. It's like, I don't know. It's kind of like that. Anyway, it's a very distinct sound, and you can hear it from all throughout the house. Okay? I can imagine that for my boys, most of the time, that is a wonderful sound. You know, that sound is the sound of daddy's home. You know, they hear that, and they know daddy's home. And often what I find most days is I hear the pitter-patter of little feet running from every, you know, the farthest corner of the house to meet me. They jump into my arms. They're ready for hugs and kisses and tickles and everything else. But I can also imagine, and let's keep this hypothetical, okay? That if a certain 10-year-old has been disobedient or disrespectful to a teacher or to his mother, remember, this is purely hypothetical, I can imagine that that sucking sound that the door makes would be horrifying to that boy. I would expect that that boy would not come running to the door, but instead would run to the furthest point in the house, way down at the end of the hall where, hypothetically, his bedroom might be. And that he would hide there, scared of his father, fearful of the judgment that is most certainly coming his way. And I believe that this is what's going on in the garden. The man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When before they would run to that sound, now they're running away from that sound and they're trying desperately to be hidden. They're fearful. They stand in great fear of judgment. And this technique, trying to hide yourself among the trees in the garden, that's about as good of an attempt as making fig leaf underwear. Okay? It's a pathetic attempt. It's not a successful attempt at all, is what I'm trying to say. Consider these rhetorical questions of Scripture. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the tree. It says sea, but think about that. Even Adam, if he thought that he could dwell in the uttermost parts of the tree, hidden, can he run from God's presence? No, everything is laid bare, exposed to him who all of us must give an account to. Why then, if that's true, why do we read in verse 9 that God calls out to the man? Where are you? Is the Lord... We know that the Lord's not seriously can't find him. So what's going on? Is the Lord just toying with him? Where are you? No, I don't think so. Friends, I think that this is grace. I think this is grace. God not only pursues sinners when we are running away from him, but he graciously calls to us. And perhaps there are some here today that God is pursuing and calling out to you. He's calling, where are you? He knows exactly where you are. It's not like he needs to discover that, but he's calling you because he intends that you would come out from from where you're hiding, that you would simply confess your sin and your rebellion, and that you would cast on yourself on him for mercy. This is what this call to Adam is, calling him out of hiding, calling him to himself. What a gracious thing this is that God does. And so my question is, if that is you today, if the Lord is calling you, where are you? And if he's calling you to confess your sin and to cast yourself on him for mercy, will you do that? Will you answer him today? We sing this song that I think puts it very well. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. And so you need to say to yourself, if you're in that condition, if you're tired and poor and needy and sick and sore and ruined from your sin and from the fall, you ought to say, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come to Christ today. Hide yourself, let me put it this way, hide yourself behind the tree of Calvary, where the Lamb of God bled and died, bearing the judgment and the wrath of God in the place of sinners. This is where you need to hide. Your instinct to hide is exactly right, but you need to hide in a place that has sheltered you and that truly shelters you from the judgment of God, and that place is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, because He is holy and righteous, He must pour out His wrath against your sin. There's no other option. If He just waved it away, He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be God. He must pour out His wrath against sin. And there's only two options here, as far as I can tell. If you've got other options, you can let me know. But either the spotless Lamb of God bears the wrath of God in your place. Okay, so wrath is coming to you, but someone else comes, namely the Son of God, offered as a substitute, a sacrificial lamb, to bear that wrath of God. Either He can take that, or the only other option is you can bear the wrath on your own. You can stand before God and receive in yourself all of the wrath that your sins deserve. But if you opt for that latter option, if you are going to handle it yourself, you should try to figure out how that's going to go for you ahead of time. And thankfully, you have a sneak peek, a preview, that comes in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Okay, this is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And it says this, let me read it for you. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" The point is, my friends, no one can stand. You think you can stand before a holy God in all of His judgment? And I'm telling you, and the Bible is telling you, that on that day, when that happens, you are going to be pleading for the rocks and the mountains and everything possible to fall on you in order to hide you and shield you from the wrath of God. And I'm here today to tell you that there's a way that you can be shielded and hidden from the wrath of God. And that is when you hide yourself in the cross of Calvary, in the tree that there stands in the center of our universe, the tree on which Jesus Christ bore the full weight of the wrath of God against the sin of all that would ever believe in Him. So believe in Him today. The final aspect of the fallout from sin that we'll look at this morning is division. Division. We've already seen some of this. You know, there's great division on the vertical plane. Okay? And by that I mean between God and man. As we saw, there's once perfect fellowship between God and man, but now there's broken relationship. That's what sin will do. When you're dealing with a holy God, sin, your rebellion, your disobedience is inevitably going to create a breach there in relationship. God cannot even look upon sin. He has no fellowship being light with darkness because, as I say, He is holy and perfect and righteous. So inevitably, what we'll see as the story unfolds is that the man and the woman and all of us are going to be driven out from the presence of God. We're going to be sent away from this garden paradise. We're going to be sent away from God. And if anyone is ever going to have any kind of access to God, any kind of relationship with God, it's going to have to be heavily mediated. Okay, and you read through the Old Testament, and what you find is all of these systems and structures that are put in place, sacrifices and priests and all of this religious duty in order to mediate the relationship between sinful man and a holy God. The relationship is, there's division here. And we've already encountered something of the division on the horizontal plane because of sin. And that is that sin has resulted in division between man to man, or man to woman as the case initially was. This is the, I'm talking about the division that man has with other people. There's now something that is between Adam and Eve. Okay? Fig leaves, for example. Though that's a thin barrier now. There's a division between Adam and Eve. There's something now that has gotten in the way. They can no longer be naked and unashamed. In next week's passage, we'll have occasion to see more of this division, how it plays out between the man and the woman, as we examine the curse. But already, just as part of the fallout of sin, you can begin to see all of the fractures in this interpersonal relationship. Look what happens in verse 12. After the Lord asked God, after the Lord asked Adam if he has disobeyed. Again, the Lord knows, but he's seeking to call out from Adam. He's seeking to get a confession from Adam, an admission of his guilt. And so God asks Adam if he's disobeyed his command and eaten from the tree that he commanded him not to. But that confession from Adam is not forthcoming. The Lord God does not get a confession from Adam. Instead, what happens is that Adam is going to throw his wife under the bus. Right? This is the very first instance in human history, the first of many, 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 countless trillions of instances. It's the first of many pathetic attempts to try to justify ourselves in the eyes of God. And this has become a time-honored technique that we call blame shifting. Verse 12, here's Adam's response. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. What's Adam saying here? What he's saying is, don't look at me. It's her fault. He's got the big finger and it's pointing right in her direction. It's her fault. I'm not in charge of meals. You know, I just eat whatever she puts down in front of me. Yeah. This illustrates the division that comes from sin. Okay? At this point now, it's every man for himself. It's every woman for herself. Sin creates a world of competition and finger pointing and animosity. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes sinful mankind in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is now interpersonal relationships in a nutshell, this side of the fall. We hate other people, and we're hated by other people. And because we all have to stand on our own before God, we all have to justify ourselves somehow, and sorry about your luck, but I'm going to try to get out from under it the best that I can. But Adam's response is also illustrative of the division that comes vertically between man and God. Notice this. He says that woman, but he says that woman whom you gave to me. God, if you know, ultimately this is your fault. Eve wasn't my idea. I wasn't asking for her. I was happy, you know, naming animals and stuff. You're the one that said that there was a problem, that I was alone. You're the one, hey, don't look at me. I was fast asleep. And the next thing I know, I wake up and there's this woman here. He's distorting the story quite a bit. You'll remember what his reaction was when he saw this wonderful gift from God. But now, in an attempt to justify himself, it's all God's problem. Okay? And God, you said that she's supposed to help me, but I'll tell you, Lord, I don't know if something went wrong in your design or whatever, but she hasn't helped me. In fact, she's really screwed things up here for me. Adam's saying, this is ultimately God's fault. It's astounding. And we laugh, like, how could you be so stupid, Adam? But you do the same thing in your sin. You do this, you do exactly the same thing. You blame other people, and you blame the devil, like Eve did when the buck got passed to her. In verse 13, you can see that there. And you even blame God. You stand condemned by God because of your sin, and you say things like this, and maybe you don't say them actually, but you think them. You say, don't look at me, Lord. You're the one who, for whatever reason, in your infinite wisdom, Lord, you're the one that made me grow up in poverty and abuse. You're the one who gave me the parents that I have, or the husband that I have. We blame God for all of the ways that we sin and fail and disobey. Like it's his problem. Like everything that he has given to us is not good, and that he didn't design us originally to be good. We are so slow and reluctant to own up to our sin. We instead, what we're quick to do is justify ourselves, even if that means that we're going to condemn God himself for our sin in some strange twisting of things. But the fact that we do this just compounds our guilt. Oh, wretched man that we are. Who will deliver us from these bodies of death? Are you feeling this today? You're understanding that this is accurately describing not just Adam and Eve's sin, but this is describing your heart. Your heart of sin and rebellion and all of the consequences that come as the fallout of sin. This knowledge of evil, this desire for evil even. The guilt and the shame that attends it, the fear of judgment, the self-justification, the division, all of the broken relationships. You know this. Are you feeling it? Are you feeling with the Apostle Paul of saying, who on earth is going to deliver us from this situation, from these bodies of death? And so you might be interested to hear his answer. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this instinct to blame shift, it's partially sound. It's there's a slight aspect here where that's a good instinct, because you know and I know that we cannot stand under the weight of our own experiential knowledge of evil, our guilt and our shame, our fear and our division. We can't bear it. We can't handle that blame. We need, if we're ever going to be justified, we need for that blame to be shifted onto someone else. Someone else who can bear it, who can handle it. What we desperately need is to be justified by a divinely ordained blame shift, if I could put it that way. And this, my friends, is the power of the cross. That Christ became sin for us, that he took the blame, that he bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross. Praise God that out of undeserved yet unfathomable love for us, our Creator and our God put forward his own beloved Son so that all of the fallout from all of our sin would fall out on him. And this is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Friends, there's a lot of bad news in this text, but it points forward to a lot of good news that comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners like us. Amen.